Well, welcome this morning. It's good to be together. It's second Sunday of Advent. Just want to say, first of all, thank you again to the Franks and the Goodings and Kishes who really spearheaded a lot of the decorating here. A bunch of other people helped too, but thank you. The painting, the everything, it's great. Thank you to Randall and Chris and Robin and Rick, who oversaw some of the major pieces of last night's community Christmas dinner. We had a great time. We had about 50 people come. So for some of you who've been involved with the Christmas dinner for a long time, you'll say 50. That seems a little bit low, doesn't it? And it is. We talked to staff early on in the fall, and we're really trying to dig into the purpose behind the event. We're prayerfully seeking God's heart. And our conversation went something like this. If our desire as a church is to open our door to those who are in need and offer a free meal, then maybe our church isn't the best place to do it, because Ray of Hope Community Center has the contacts, the kitchen, they have the facilities to do that, and maybe we should just transplant and go there. They have many nights that we could volunteer to do that, and they'd be very appreciative, I'm sure. But if our desire is to make some ongoing contacts in our own community, to see that moving forward, then we should focus here. And that's what we did. We invited it up and opened it up only to those who live directly around us. And so it's a new thing, and we walked the neighborhood and dropped off some invitations while we caroled, and staff finished up the rest. And we were able to have a very different atmosphere. And the things I heard last night from all of you who helped serve was that it was a good change, and we got to visit a lot more and speak a lot more with people. And so we're trusting that that some of the deeper connections we make will be ongoing. So we've got a few pictures from last night and a little bit of a song behind it, so I thought I'd show a few of those. Somebody said, uh-oh. Should be the next one down. There we go.
Follow the star to a place unexpected. Would you believe after all we've projected? A child in a manger. Small, the weakest of all, unlikeliest hero, wrapped in his mother's shawl, just a child. Is this who we've waited for? 'Cause how many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least?
Thank you very much for all your help last night. It was a great evening, and we look forward to doing some more things like that. This ministry year, we don't have any of our ongoing community connections, our regular weekly programs, and we've seen God's hand in that, in closing some doors to open some new ones, and we've had opportunity to sit at the table with some of our community organizations and make some plans for the new year. Some really deep connections, some other ministries have come our way, and we're just waiting to see what God will unfold. And so for this ministry season, we're having a number of these one-off times where we just throw open our doors and just be with. It's not for, it's not us doing for, it's with. And so we've been able to have a candy carnival, which we did a little bit differently, and Christmas dinner, which we did a little bit differently. And in January, on our 30th anniversary, on the Friday night of that weekend, we're having a movie night, where it's a great time. We'll have some games and some popcorn and things at the beginning, and then a movie night. We'll watch Despicable Me 2. And if that's not appealing to you, if you say, I don't have little kids, you're really important that night. Because during the games time, when kids are all playing, a lot of the parents will be around the sides. And it's important that you come and learn some names and make some connections. Because who's our neighbor? When Jesus says, who is our neighbor? It's anyone in our sphere of influence. That's our immediate neighbors, where we live. That's our coworkers. That's our relatives. And because our church is planted here, that's the people who live around us. So open that to you. We're also looking towards Easter weekend of doing a full community cleanup with our community in preparation for some upgrades to the Windale Park just back here. In case you didn't know, our community won the Festival of Neighborhoods last year for an event that Val Curie really spearheaded called Safety is Fun Fair in August a year ago. And so we have $10,000 to spend in that, we as a community, not just as a church, in that park, and we're applying for a whole bunch more grants. And the city doesn't know how they'll get that cleaned up in time. And I said, I know. I think we can do that. And so we have opportunity during Christmas and throughout these different times to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And eventually we'll see what God opens up by way of some regular connections. But thank you, thank you, thank you for last night, for the turkey and the food and the games and just everything. It was just a wonderful evening. So it's second week of Advent. We're heading into the Christmas story. If you're following through the story, we're up into chapter 22. No, you haven't missed like 15 chapters. We're jumping forward to look at the Christmas story. And if you haven't read that chapter, or if you're not reading through the story, you haven't read the gospel accounts of the Christmas story yet, do that. I really encourage you to do that. It's one thing to hear what we speak about in church. And the reality is, in services, even if we had like 18 Christmas services, there's no way we could touch on all the intricacies of the Christmas story. We zoom in on some parts or zoom out on the whole thing, but I really encourage you in your quiet times with God, go through that yourself and see what He opens up in your heart. See what new things He brings to you. Scripture is living and active, amen? And when you do that yourself, it's way better than listening to me. I'll just tell you that. God's way better than me. So I hope you get some things when you come to services. But really my heart is that you be reading for yourself. So today's going to begin as if it's a really heady sermon about head stuff. But the reality is it's about heart stuff. And over the coming weeks as we head towards Christmas Eve and celebrating Christmas, we are going to look at different aspects of Christ the Cradled King. And Christmas Eve, celebrate together as we sing carols. And my heart is really that you would discover Jesus as that, Christ the Cradled King. And so this morning, we look at his birth, really from before his birth. And I'll ask you, Darlene, to put that video up of the flame. Some of you can see this well. I thought I'd put a bigger one up there. If you had to describe to me or prove to me that there was a flame here, how would you do that? How could you prove to me that there's an actual flame there? What would you do? Okay, touch it. All right, I could touch it. All right, what else? Blow it out. Okay, blow it out. That might prove it. Sure, what else could you do? Light something else. Okay, thank you, Pyro. No, that's good. That's good. Sorry. What else? Turn off all the other lights. You could see it more clearly. That's right. There's a whole bunch of things you could do. But what if I was limited in my senses? What if you said, smell the flame, but I couldn't smell? What if you said, look at it, but I was blind? What if I had a disorder where I couldn't feel pain or touch, and you said, touch it? Because a flame, I can't hold that in my hand, realistically. Any type of flame, I'd have to light something and it would have to consume my hand. I can't hold it. I can't touch it. It's fire, but it's odd, isn't it? Like, you can see it, but if I'm blind, how would you describe that to me? And so I want to use this illustration of the flame this morning as we think of the Christmas story. Because if you're a believer, if you follow Jesus Christ, if you've believed and now you've committed to Him as Lord of your life, you're following Him, The Christmas season is much like this flame. You may get some warm feelings. When you read the Christmas story, there's a depth to it. Jesus speaks to you. When you come to a candlelight service, it's not just the atmosphere and it's Christmas Eve and we're excited. There's something different underneath that, isn't there? There's a majesty to it. Often for some of us, it's just in little glimmers, in little moments when we're shopping or if you do Advent candles at home or devotions or spend time with your family or in a service. Or there's little moments, God moments, where there's this depth of an aha, and you know that it's real. But how do you describe that to someone else? Because you really can't experience that unless you've believed and unless you're following. And so it becomes a very difficult thing. So that's why I encourage you to read it yourself, because that will help you better describe to someone. But if you're to describe to someone what Christmas is, what it means to you, to someone who doesn't believe, to someone who doesn't believe that the Bible is truth, to someone who doesn't believe in Jesus anything more than a historical figure, it's like this flame. How do you describe it? You have a bit of a conundrum there. Now, God spoke to many people hundreds of years before Jesus ever came to prepare their hearts. We call those people prophets. And so God gave them words that they wrote down or shared verbally with God's people to prepare them for the coming king. God wanted his people to be ready because this isn't a new part of God's plan. It's not plan B. Right from the moment of the garden, the moment of the fall up until when Jesus was born, God was preparing us for Jesus coming. It's like one big, you know, for some odd thousand year advent. And he prepared us and he spoke some prophecies. And I just want to go through some of these very quickly, okay? That he would be born of a woman, that he would be from the line of Abraham, that he would be from the tribe of Judah, that he would be from the house of David. Next. That he would be born of a virgin, that he would be called Emmanuel, that he would have a forerunner, that he would be born in Bethlehem in the final four, that he would be worshipped by wise men and presented with gifts, that he would be in Egypt for a season, that his birthplace would suffer a massacre of infants, and that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, if you want to look at those scriptures, we just don't have time this morning, I'd be happy to give them to you or post on our Facebook page so you can look at those yourself. But if even one or two of those were fulfilled in one person, it would be next to impossible. To fulfill all 12 is just unheard of. And that's just prophecies about Jesus' birth, about how he would come into the world. Now remember, when these prophecies came, people didn't quite have a sense that it would be God with us. The Jewish people were waiting for a Messiah as a king who would come and overthrow whoever was ruling them at the time, whether it be the Philistines or the Romans, or whoever it was. They were waiting for someone to come in great power and great might and become a ruler in the line of David, establish again a great kingdom, get rid of all the other people in their land who were ruling them, and establish again the line of kings. That's what they were looking for. But we find in Isaiah 7, verse 14, these words. Isaiah 7, 14. All right then. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And I pointed out last night at our Christmas dinner, down on Howe Drive, one of the housing complexes there is called Emmanuel, right in our community, God with us. That's a common and well-known name around Christmas time. We see it on cards. We hear it. But let's walk through this verse for just a moment. It's originally written to King Ahaz of Judah. Okay, so the thing with a prophecy is it usually has an intended meaning at the time and an intended future meaning, and they both coincide. So this verse is both for a wicked king, Ahaz. Now, he was one of the most wicked kings that Judah ever had, and God was speaking through the prophet Isaiah that his rule would end, that God wouldn't put up with this. It's kind of like, so God has his people and he has his king. It's kind of like us as a church, and we have a pastor. I don't claim to be your king or anything, but just for illustrative purposes, King Ahaz was so wicked, he encouraged and taught his people idolatry. He brought practices into Israel that shouldn't be there. It would be like me standing up here one day and saying, you know what, I'm really not sure about this Jesus guy anymore. I've really rediscovered Satan. And I'm going to teach you some of the practices that will help you get closer to Satan. Crazy, right? So God says, this is going to stop. I'm going to end this. And there's going to be another king who will come, and you're going to be kicked out of your land and taken away. But there'll be another king who will come who will be greater than you. And here's how you know. That king will be born of a virgin, and you will call him Emmanuel. Odd. So there is a meaning there, but what would they have thought? A virgin birth, Emmanuel, what do you mean? Is it another prophet? What do you mean, God with us? So it's really important that we understand why a baby and why a virgin birth. So why a baby? This cradled king would establish a kingdom like no other. No other kingdom that had ever come before or would ever be would be ruled by a king like this, and no other kingdom would be like this. It would be unrecognizable by anything they were looking for. The Jewish people were waiting for God, as I said, to send someone in power and might and overthrow and establish a kingdom with castles and guards and armies and political systems that would be the top of the world. Remember their history. King David and King Solomon, their kingdoms were like no other. Now, they didn't overtake others like Assyria or the Romans did. God did not permit that. They had to stay within Israel. They didn't expand their borders. But people came to David and came to Solomon, and they were blessed and rich. And the people were waiting for that again. What would that be like? But God had in mind something completely different. It began with all of God's omniscience, so all of his power, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, everything that makes God God, crammed into a human. So God puts away his deity to a degree, or at least limits it, and becomes fully God and fully man, and comes down. And he doesn't come down the way I would, right? If you were God, if you've ever seen Bruce Almighty or Evan Almighty or anything like that, you see, especially Bruce Almighty, does some things as God that we might do, right, for ourselves, very selfish. If I was God, and I knew that I wanted to connect with the world, and I was going to save it, and I was going to set up a kingdom, there's no way I would come down as a baby. No way. There's too much risk there. There's too much weakness. I want people to know I'm in charge and they're to follow me. And I want them to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm powerful and that this is the one true way. So I would come with, you know, fire and brimstone or lights or tornadoes, or everyone would be healed in an instant, or something just beyond what we could explain. And that everyone in the world would see that and know. But God's different. God saves that for the end, because one day Jesus will come back, the same Jesus born as a baby, and every eye will see, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. That will happen. This king will do that. But God doesn't do it the way I would do it. He doesn't do it the way we would do it. He comes as a baby. And if Jesus was to teach his followers that the first would be last and the servant of all, that his would be a kingdom of love and truth, that in his upside-down kingdom, humility and authority trump or overthrow position and power every time, then he had to live it from the beginning. He'd model it in and of himself. So he came as a baby. Philippians 2, 6 to 11 says this, though he, being Jesus, was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God, and he died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him. So the way we do it first, God did it because of his humility. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name that is above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, not because of his rule, not because of his kingdom, not because he had an army before you, but because just of his name, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will one day confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. None of that could have been possible if God showed up in all his fullness right from the beginning. None of that. So Jesus is the cradled king. Jesus is worthy to be followed as your king because of the manner of his coming, because he came as a humble baby. But not only did he come as a baby, he came in a very unique form. Never before, never since. He came born to a virgin. So why be born a virgin birth? Is it shock and awe? Why? What is the purpose behind that? Larry King, if you know who that is, CNN interviewer, he's got his own show, has for years, very famous. He was once interviewed by a reporter. And this reporter said, Larry, if you could only interview one person, who would that be? Larry said right away, Jesus Christ. So the reporter asked, okay, if you could only ask Jesus Christ one question, what would that one question be? He said simply, were you really born of a virgin? So the reporter had to dig a little deeper. Like, why would you ask that question? Larry King responded, because that would define history for me. So for Larry King, everything about belief in Jesus hinges on that. And do you know what the reality? Everything in our belief about Jesus hinges on that. If we don't have a virgin birth, we have nothing. And I want to explain why I think that. Now, the doctrine of the virgin birth has been hotly debated by scholars since about the second century, at least that we know of. Because it's central. Some doctrines, some of our belief system have unfolded over time as we make new archaeological discoveries, as our minds develop, as God says, you know, here's a little bit more and a little bit more. I want you to understand me deeper. We can look at history and see that. This hasn't. This is right there from the beginning. It's central to everything we believe. In fact, our Evangelical Missionary Church doctrine, here's the statement about that. This is what we say as we believe. We believe in Jesus Christ, in whom the divine and human nature are inseparably united, fully God, fully man. He is truly God and truly man, the eternal Son of God in the flesh, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He came to reveal the Father, announce the arrival of God's kingdoms with word, miracles, and deeds, and to offer himself up as a sinless atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. He was physically raised from the dead and then exalted to the right hand of the Father. But all that being true, we're back to the flame. You have to believe. How do you describe that? How can I prove that? I can say that. I can read that. I can invite someone to service. I can give some scholarly stuff about the virgin birth, but we're back to the flame. It's a matter of belief. I can see it. The heat of it can warm my hand. I can turn out the lights and see it better. There's ways I can bring focus to it, but it's really hard to describe. We can describe the effects of the flame, but because we can't touch it, hold it, and bring it in and of itself, it has to burn something else, it's very hard to describe. It's much like Jesus. You have to bring someone to Jesus. You have to allow them to experience the effects of it for them to really understand. So Isaiah 7:14 says, all right then, you want proof that I'm sending you a new king? Here it is. Here it is. The Lord himself will give you the sign. Look for this. A virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. He will be God with us. Now, the dates of the majority of the New Testament and Old Testament are they're not really debated. They're widely accepted. There's a few, you know, books that some believe are written a little bit earlier or a little bit later, but in general, the dates are fairly widely accepted. Would you agree with that, John? Is that a fair statement? Okay, see? If John from a Bible college backs that up, it's got to be good. So, okay, so they are widely accepted. This is not something that Christianity has created. Even if you step outside the church from a historical nature, the historicity of the Bible, eyewitness accounts, how many manuscripts exist that are closest to the date of the original writing, there's just a whole lot of proof that Isaiah wrote this about 700 years, give or take, before Jesus was ever born. And we know that the New Testament was written 700, 800-ish years after Isaiah. That's provable, very provable. And we know that Jesus is very provable, that he was born, he existed, he walked the earth. So we have these two things. We know that Isaiah lived, walked, he wrote these things. We know that Jesus was born, lived, walked, was written about. The New Testament has so many eyewitness accounts and also contemporaries. So people who saw and wrote down and people who were interviewed because they experienced it. And the author interviewed someone who was there or close by or experienced it. Maybe they didn't see the whole thing, but especially Luke. Luke put together an orderly account. He interviewed people and put it together. Put together an orderly account. And historically speaking, the New Testament is very valid. But we come back to the flame. Because where the virgin birth and Jesus' miracles are difficult to understand is because they're difficult to understand. It's a belief. So I can prove to you when and how the Bible is written within a margin. We can even talk about the inerrancy and some of the hotly debated things, and you know, do you throw out the whole thing because we don't understand little bits and pieces? But here's the thing. If you believe in the virgin birth, you have to believe in all the other miracles. You can't pick and choose. If you believe in even one miracle or a few in the New and Old Testament, in the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, you have to accept them all. Because if you reject even a piece, then you have to throw the whole thing out. And that's what makes belief very difficult. The idea of a virgin birth stems back further than 700 years, though. It's not just Isaiah's prophecy. Jewish tradition and belief began to develop before that about what this coming Messiah would be. Remember, they didn't have an idea of the afterlife. Early on in the Old Testament, it was something that developed. The idea of a Messiah coming as king, that just developed over time. They didn't have a full picture. That was one of those revealed truths. And so it was with a virgin birth. And while some who would hear this would go, oh, they'd connect the dots. And let me just walk you through some of the dots that they might connect. Genesis 3:15, I don't have this on the screen, but Genesis 3:15 from the English Standard Version says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to the devil in serpent form. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So when humanity sinned, Adam and Eve, Adam gets part of the curse, Eve gets some of the curse, and Satan gets some of the curse. It's all the same curse, but God is speaking specifics to each one. It's not that man is better than woman, woman better than man, or any of them get any better or worse punishments or results of the curse, but they each get specifics. And it's for a reason that God looks at Satan and he says, I, not you, I'm putting enmity between you, not snakes. Don't think snakes, okay? It's not about snakes, not about the serpent. It never had anything to do with snakes. Yes, they're icky, but there's, you know, nothing wrong, okay? It's Satan. I will put enmity, Satan, between you and the woman. And between your seed, that's a literal interpretation for offspring, your seed, Satan, the seed of Satan. So you and your demons and your army and those who fully follow you, I will put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. Sounds good, right? That makes sense. We see the battle between good and evil right from the beginning. We know who's going to win, but there's a bit of a flaw here. There's a bit of a flaw. It doesn't make sense. Because in every other part of society and scripture and understanding and sex ed class, when we speak of seed, it's a man's seed. Everywhere else. We understand that, right? Male and female, male seed, woman's egg. It's all throughout creation. It's the way it works. And when we hear about the seed of man, it's the lineage of humanity. It's the lineage of humanity. So why does God say to Satan, You know, like, why wouldn't he say, Satan, I'm going to defeat you, and I'm going to put enmity between you and my people, the human race, and eventually the Israelites and those who would follow me. He doesn't. He says, I'm putting enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. Paul fleshes this out a whole lot more in Romans and in Corinthians, but just one verse here in Romans 5. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. So if in Adam, in Adam's seed, we all have a sinful nature, then Christ's act, we can be born into a new family, have a new seed, a new lineage, and we're given a new spiritual nature. The sin nature is gone, the spiritual one is begun. If Jesus Christ was born of man and woman, he would have the seed of woman and the seed of man. Fully God and fully sin nature? That doesn't make sense. And so God says metaphorically, look, I'll put enmity, Satan, between you and the seed of woman, the sinless. It's not that women are sinless. It's a metaphorical thing. It's not that women are born without a sin nature, and as soon as they're united with a man, suddenly they're wicked and evil. There's all sorts of stuff like that. Don't do it. Don't do it. Okay? I know you want to go home and say, but, okay, it's an understanding. I literally don't know how literal it is. I don't know. I don't know how literal it is with seed of woman, seed of man. But we do know this. Jesus was not born of man. And so therefore, he did not have the seed of Adam. He didn't have that sin. He didn't have that sinful nature. Jesus was born perfectly sinless. Now, born of a virgin is not a new thing. Okay, there are several religions. Have you ever heard this? Some of you may have. That Christianity copied others. That there's several ancient religions. Some of you, I see you nodding your heads. Several ancient religions where there are virgin births, and Christianity just made it up. Now, there's this whole thing of mythology, all right? Whole thing of mythology. A common attack against the virgin birth about saying that Jesus was not only born of a woman, and therefore, if he wasn't only born of a woman, he was born with a sinful nature, he was only human, he wasn't Emmanuel, he was not a God-man, therefore, he couldn't be perfect and take on the punishment for our sin, a punishment he didn't deserve, in order that he receives the curse of sin and all the death, is buried, dead, rises again in the power of the Spirit, and that same life, that same new nature, all of that that he is raised in, he offers to us. He couldn't exchange death for life. Death for life began in Genesis 3. And so God says, there's this death-life thing, Satan, and there'll always be that. You're going to strike at my son's heel. You're going to try and take pot shots at me. But I'm going to crush your head. I'm going to crush your head. And you will be defeated. But there's mythology. That many religions have this idea of a virgin birth. And that we copied it as Christians. That one of the ideas is that the Gospels evolved over time. So people took down some eyewitness accounts. And over a series of years, hundreds of years, the Red Sea and the virgin birth and all the miracles and stuff like that just were added in and eventually came to be the text that we have today. That is just not historically substantiable. I don't know if that's a word, but I'm using it, okay? It can't be substantiated. It can't be. It can't be. The texts and the historicity of the New Testament are solid. It's not added. So that can't be true. Because if it was mythology, and there is Greek and Roman mythology about virgin births, okay? There is Greek and Roman mythology about virgin births, which it was a Roman and Greek culture around Israel. It was at the time, and that's where people make the distinction, okay? There was mythology. But the problem with mythology is, wait for it, it's mythology, right? All of the details and events in these myths are myth. They're not based on any historical events, or at least not many. There's a couple. There's one with Julius Caesar, believed that he was born of virgin birth, but they can't be substantiated. Like, they don't match history at all. It's fantasy. when we come to the Bible, when we come to the New Testament, and we come to the story of Jesus Christ, there are real people, real events, provable outside the New Testament. Provable. You can't prove everything, obviously, because you in 500 years couldn't prove how you spent the last 2 weeks of your life. Exactly. Because you haven't written it. You didn't ask someone to write it down. But you can substantiate that you were born, that you lived, and you worked at this place and did this. So there are major life events, major people that are provable. Here's the upshot of it all. If Christianity copied Roman and Greek mythology, the virgin birth would fall after these myths, right? Everyone nod your head. Yes, if we copied, they would follow after. Problem is, these myths come after the time of the virgin birth. It's not plausible. It doesn't make any sense. Let me read you something from the Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics, just to make you think that I actually did some research on this. All right. Historical evidence that Jesus was supernaturally conceived of a virgin is more than substantial. Indeed, there are more eyewitnesses and contemporary records of the virgin birth than for most events from the whole of the ancient world. The records show no signs of myth development. Indeed, they are surrounded by historical reference to real people, real places, and real times. Thus, I don't often use that word, so it's got a lot of weight. Thus, all right, there is no reason to believe Jesus was not literally, biologically born of a virgin, just as the Bible claims he was. Only an unjustified and anti-supernatural bias is grounds for any conclusion to the contrary. Even with all that, what do we come back to? The flame. Right? I can tell you all of those things. I can help you believe that. I can walk you through. You can read volumes and volumes and volumes of proof for the virgin birth. Because without the virgin birth, what do we have? We have nothing. And all this and all this and all this is a waste of our time. It truly is. The virgin birth is everything. Because the gospel can be summed up in one word. Right? One word. Jesus. The good news, the hope of the world is Jesus. And if he wasn't born of a virgin, nothing in his life mattered. The miracles go out the window, and his death was just a martyr's death. And it's all a lie. And those who said he never rose again, they're right too. And it begins and ends with the virgin birth. But for us, it starts with belief. So as you prepare to celebrate Christmas, you have to ask yourself, what do I believe? What do I believe? Either Jesus coming as a baby and through a virgin birth is false or fable or coincidence, or it's true and it makes all the difference. So do you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? That he's the Son of God, God himself. He's the promised Messiah King, a new king, establishing an unending kingdom without walls, but with a whole lot of servants. Do you believe he's that promised Messiah King? Savior not only of Israel, but of the world. Come to establish not a new era of Israel as their most recent human king, but to usher in the fulfillment of God's plan. To literally give us, as we read way back in Genesis with Abraham and the covenant there, to give us blessing and life. Do you believe that Jesus came to fulfill that? Do you believe that the greatest king, the one who still lives, came humbly in a cradle rather than in fire and brimstone, and that that same king was born of a virgin so that he wouldn't carry sin's curse, so he would not be controlled by sin and would conquer sin and conquer death so that we could be free from sin and death and inherit eternal life? Eternal life that begins the moment you believe and begin to follow, not the moment you die. Abundant eternal life on earth, the way intended. And the perfection of that, the fulfillment of that, when there's no sin in heaven. Do you believe that Jesus is the king of an unending kingdom? Because in God's pursuit of us, to literally bring us back to him, to restore us, He came. God humbled himself. Came to us. Didn't send a representative. Didn't send us a new book or a bunch of new rules or a new way of being. He sent Jesus. Do you believe that Jesus is king because, being born of a virgin, he kept all the fullness of God and adopted the fullness of a sinless humanity for our sake? That he gave up his throne in heaven to be laid in a manger, a makeshift cradle? A Canadian band called Down Here wrote a song, and we actually listened to it in the slideshow. And here's the words to the chorus. How many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? And how many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Only one did that for me. It's Jesus. So, we're back to the flame. I can't prove it, but I can bring you to it. I can't make you believe. I can't, in a scholarly manner, change your mind. But that's not the way God works, is it? He begins with the heart. He wants to transform us from the inside out. And I can bring you to Jesus Christ. And I can say, try it on. Just see what happens if you begin to believe. And see what happens when you begin to experience. And see what happens when you begin to follow. Belief is not enough. James says, look, even the demons believe and they tremble. Belief is the starting point. But from belief, we take action. And that action is to make him king. What does it mean to have a king? It means you worship him, you bow down to him, and he sets the course. What he says goes. He's the Lord and King of your life. That's why we sing these songs. That's why we worship. That's why we listen. That's why we try and figure all this out. That's why we connect with others in smaller groups to learn how to follow our king. Because a Jesus who's just been believed in and not Lord, a Jesus who you just say, yeah, I think he lived and did all these things. Yeah, I agree with the virgin birth. Sure, I'm going to go my own way. That's not the way it works. We need to believe in him, but he also needs to be our king. So do you believe? Is Jesus your king? I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. So this Christmas season, may you not only believe, but experience the miracle of the God-man, of Jesus Christ Emmanuel, of God come down to us, born of a virgin, born a baby, Christ the cradled king. And may you live to serve and follow your king. May he not just be some concept, something you read in some book, but your intimate, living, real Savior.
Would you stand as we sing?